Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Let's begin by singing hymn 229, hymn 229. Great Shepherd of your people, hear your presence now display. As you have gathered us for prayer, so give us heart to pray. Hymn 229. For the exhortation, we will sing hymn number 285, hymn 285. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? Hymn 285.
Thank you.
So it's with much pleasure that I call on Brother Allen now to exhort us.
My dear brethren and sisters, we've chosen to concentrate our thoughts this morning on a small word which we are very familiar with in the Song of Solomon. This little word is love, which describes the highest emotion known to mankind and is the foundation of the great commandments of the law. Jesus said, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And this love that Jesus referred to is agape love, a form of love which seeks the good of others above all else, the most profound form of love. And this was the sense in which God meant it when he spoke to Israel through Moses, as we realise because Jesus used that word when he was addressing the scribes and quoted the law to them. God had first shown his love to his people, and he in turn sought it from them, both to himself and to others. And Jesus also said that by their example of loving one another, all men should see the genuineness of the disciples' walk. And that remains a powerful witness to those around us even today, when they see the depth of the fellowship which exists between us, and also in our Christian concern for the well-being of others. It's not a love that can be hidden, even though we don't seek to make an exhibition of it. And in all three of our readings for today, we have examples of this love. But of course, it is the main theme in our reading in the Song of Solomon. And that's why we'd like to spend most of our time this morning thinking about this. But first of all, consider the wider context. God showed his love to man because without it, man could never have the place in God's plan with his creation, which had been intended from the beginning. Instead, he would be condemned to experience the impact of sin without hope. God displayed the highest form of love to the highest form of his created beings, so that they could reflect back glory to him. But most people have rejected this, and they have followed the reasoning of the serpent. But, brethren and sisters, we have the privilege of knowing the alternative which God has presented to us. Around us are people who, for the most part, can be described as a wicked and adulterous and evil generation, a title that Jesus uses twice when speaking to the Pharisees, who demanded a sign from him, but were blind to the evidence already before them. And this demand for evidence has been repeated by the unbeliever for generations, from the days of Noah to our own times. "Who is God that we should believe in him?" they say. "And where is the promise of his coming?" Well, we follow the alternative approach, because we've seen the signs that Jesus spoke about. But we still need to keep our eyes open. Even though we have been baptized and are members of the Ecclesia, with our feet on the path to the kingdom, we cannot be complacent, because our eyes can still close. We need all the guidance which is contained in this book, the Song of Solomon. It comes to those who are young and the young at heart, with the time and the energy, the opportunity to enjoy life to the full. They need to choose the good and reject the evil, the choice which is before all mankind. Failure to make the right choice can result in disaster both in this life and for the next. The consequences of a little folly can stay with us for the remainder of our mortal days. For the more mature, the elderly, the present life may be more difficult and more of a struggle, but it still has plenty to offer, especially in our society. So the contrast between the present and the anticipation for the kingdom might lose its focus. And there will be others, both old and young, who carry a burden of some sort and desperately wish to find the weight lifted as Jesus had promised. Life for them may not be easy. They might even begin to be despondent that they have believed in vain. So how can all our needs be satisfied? Whether we are in difficulty, whether we are elderly, whether we are young, whether we are tempted, how can all those needs be met by a consideration of what is in this Song of Solomon? It can help us to look forward, and look forward in the right way. It is an antidote to the fears and the anxieties of the present, and that is what we all need. And so what of Solomon? There is a narrower context than the broad one that we've just looked at, but it is still helpful to understand. Solomon was commended for his request for wisdom. But this wisdom was primarily for the government of the people and dealing with their difficult characteristics. And certainly Solomon was commended for that request that he should be given wisdom. But it wasn't everything. In 1 Kings chapter 4, it says that he excelled all the wisdom of the children of the East and of Egypt, and they came to him to hear his proverbs. And yet, and maybe particularly as he grew older, this wisdom failed him when it came to the deeper moral principles upon which God's law is based. We read that he turned to other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. And that was largely due to the many strange or foreign women that he took into his palace and clave to in love. Do you think that he loved these women because he wanted to bring them closer to God? Or to satisfy his sensual desires and enjoyment of the present? And what we do know is that they did not do him any good. And so at the end of his life, Solomon could look at all he had achieved, all that he had enjoyed, all the esteem with which he was held, and conclude, "When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind." He wasn't satisfied. He could see the folly of his ways, and sadly his folly had dominated his moral life, even though he'd ruled for many years as a successful and seemingly wise king over a united nation in a time of peace and security. And with that realization, he was given the inspiration to write the Song of Solomon. A true story, a story of love and genuine passion. A type of the relationship that God really wants us to experience, and a wonderful vision of the way that God will bring it to pass. It's a story that can be enjoyed by those who have never been able to experience true joy in the present life, as well as to those who have grievously sinned and in which they might be tempted by the present transient pleasures. And so we come to the book itself and the story that it presents. And there, of course, is more than one interpretation of this book. But the approach that I have been studying in the preparation of these thoughts does seem to have much to commend it. The book is coloured by Solomon's experience of a splendid palace, the house of the forest of Lebanon, and the palace for the daughter of Pharaoh. As a king, he had enjoyed the luxury and pleasure of that place and the people within it. And then there was the wonderful array of plants and animals gathered from the surrounding countries, as well as the beautiful countryside of the land itself. And the reflection of all that and the opulence of those palaces with their gardens, their pools of water. It was a paradox that the honour and the majesty of the king who had brought these things together was inferior to the beauty of the natural creation that he had so enjoyed. And those features were compared by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount with the glory that mankind attempts to bestow upon himself. And Jesus gave us the most penetrating redefinition of religion and word of exhortation that we could hope to read, when he said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now Solomon was not to be compared to the glory which God had placed within the creation, and it was left to him to work out how he could relate to God's real love for him and become part of his purpose. So, in this song, Solomon assumes the role of a king in his palace. But there are two other characters. One is a shepherd, although not actually described as such, who comes from Lebanon in northern Israel. And the other is a young girl. She had led an outdoor life. It seems quite a hard life. But she proves to be very attractive. She confesses, "I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon." So, looking at the song in this particular way, there are three key players: the king and the shepherd, both competing for the affections of this girl. And the point of the story, and which makes this relevant for our exhortation this morning, is that this girl becomes betrothed to the shepherd. But while her protective brothers send her away to care for the vineyard, she is spied by the king, perhaps on his way to inspect his territories. And unable to refuse his command, she is taken back to his court, where she is torn between the prospect of becoming one of his household, living in luxury in his palace, or remaining faithful to her true lover, the shepherd from Lebanon. So the point of the story revolves around the preparation of this comely girl from northern Israel, as it is likely, for her future life with her betrothed, after the trials and temptations of her experiences with the king in Jerusalem. And all this is derived from Solomon's musings on the folly of his personal life and the moral inadequacies of it. It also relates to our present state of betrothal as brethren and sisters to a true lover who is absent, but who means far more than the attractions and temptations of the present world. So we think of that comely girl, taken away to the opulence and splendour of the palace, just one of a number of examples in the scriptures of God's chosen ones taken away to the splendour and temptation of another land. A temptation that she resists, while she fixes her mind on her true lover, longing for the time when she might be with him again. She's not moved by the social whirl of the palace and its life and its society. She is a simple country girl who loves the beauty and the peace of God's creation and wants to return to it. And underlying all of this is that most powerful emotion of true agape love. And then we read of her estimation of herself and her perception of her future husband. And remember that as we ponder these words, they are descriptions of ourselves in our state of betrothal to our spiritual bridegroom. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The lily and the rose, these were the abundant wild flowers and represent all of us in type. We are from the numerous and ordinary race of human beings, but with great capacity to give pleasure. But the apple tree, speaking of the shepherd, is a cultivated tree in an orchard. And there would have been trees like this aplenty in the estates of the king, but this one was different in her mind. In point of fact, it probably wasn't the apple tree that we're familiar with, despite the appropriate features of an apple tree. More likely, it was an orange tree, perhaps the one poetically expressed in the Proverbs as the apple of gold in pictures of silver, which refers to the blossoms at springtime. The flesh of the orange is sweet, just as the Psalms say the words of God are. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And let's take the opportunity to find a future fulfillment here, for this is a prophecy that we can both learn from and be encouraged by. The full realization is still to come. And in Hebrews we read, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." The word of God is therefore something we can absorb, as it were, by tasting. And how careful we should be not to fall away to temptation, and thus effectively crucify our Lord afresh. And when those early ecclesias in the first century had received those Holy Spirit gifts and the full appreciation of the truth, they had experienced a foretaste of the kingdom, using similar phraseology. But it was only a foretaste. And in principle, it's the same for us today, because the word has been revealed to us through the working of the Spirit. And in the scriptures we have the words of Jesus that are a foretaste of what we will experience when we're with him in the kingdom. So how valuable are the recorded words to us? Do we read them diligently, like we should, and seek the sweetness of the taste, sweeter than honey, that we will gain that true wisdom and show the agape love of God for us. So we have a foretaste of the future, and it's probably this that the girl from Israel thought as well. There had evidently been some occasion when their relationship had been given some kind of formal status, and it meant so much more to them than the apparent safety and permanence of the king's palace. So the point we've reached is that the betrothed is in a place where she has to wait patiently for the time when she can be united with her beloved. The patient waiting was sustained by complete confidence in the true love of the shepherd. And during that period of waiting, which must correspond to our life today, as we wait for the return of Jesus, there will be many pressures to succumb to the lifestyle of those around us. There will be many opportunities to indulge in their pleasures, which in themselves may seem perfectly acceptable. And here then comes the personal exhortation, an individual thinking. What does the girl say? "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please." And this is repeated twice in later chapters. And it seems that it's addressed to the ladies of the palace of the king, urging them to recognize that true love cannot be stimulated artificially, and certainly not by those who make all their efforts to make themselves attractive to people in this life. We can apply this principle on a physical level, but above all, remember that we are talking about a spiritual courtship. It must have been hard for that comely girl, with those pampered wives and concubines of Solomon all around her. But this is the conclusion that Solomon himself had reached as his days drew to a close. Each of us is in a position to consider the extent to which this exhortation applies to ourselves. This is a moment for self-examination, not for examining others. These things are personal to ourselves. But we need to do this. As we sit in front of these emblems of remembrance of our true shepherd, we think about the way that he lived and how he died, that we might have the prospect of being with him, not with the pleasures of this world, but with him forever in the kingdom. So that perhaps is the exhortation. But then our chapter changes emphasis. The reunion, the end of the waiting, is about to happen. And what we're about to read could only have been written if the anticipation was sincere, following self-sacrifice and preparation. Chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon, verse 8. "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." This is a description of the way that we should be looking for the return of Jesus. In our readings, we hear his word, In our lives, we see evidence of his care. And when, in figure, he comes looking in at our window, through our lattice, does he see us there preparing for him, doing the things he would want to see us doing? Or does he see an empty room while we're away pleasing ourselves with something else? The times that we are or should be looking forward to are times of peace and beauty and fulfillment. The long winter has passed, and we know what that feels like, having been through such a long, cold winter over the past few months here. And then new life appears. The flowers appear. There is, in symbol, a profusion of lilies of the valley and roses of Sharon, covering the hills with their colourful and fragrant beauty. The birds are singing as they herald the arrival of spring and busy themselves with their mating and nesting. All of this we've been seeing in the natural world over the past few weeks. Another reminder that God has not forgotten his creation. It continues as a constant reminder of his love and wisdom. It's a reminder of the change that the kingdom will be. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Leave the present with all its shallow desires and concentrate on better things. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Very similar words are found at the conclusion of this book, which we'll read in a few days' time, God willing. Make haste, my beloved, be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. So this is the encouraging message from the Song of Solomon. I believe that it is read every year during the Passover celebrations. How appropriate it is that our perception of what the Passover really means is linked to this book. Jesus is our Passover lamb, and the Song of Solomon encourages us in our love for him, helping us in our anticipation for his return, and gives us a little nudge or an exhortation in the way that we should be preparing for it. We all need this exhortation, and it's crucial that we are well prepared for what we are about to do. Solomon was not by any means an isolated example of a man to whom God had revealed great things and who had gone astray until it was almost too late. We have some words from the Apostle Paul, who acknowledged that he himself had a lot of ground to make up when he was called to the truth. And this is what he wrote to the Corinthians. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So, brethren and sisters, we need to take our example from that of the comely girl who was obliged to spend time in the worldly king's palace, surrounded by wealth and temptation. She yearned for the quiet beauty of the countryside, where she wished she could spend all her life with the faithful shepherd. We know who our shepherd is. While he remains absent from us, We remember the price that he paid to be our Saviour. Soon, though, he will come in person. Will we be ready to meet him when he looks in at our window? If we remain faithful, we will be able to leave the present behind us with that wonderful invitation in our ears. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away.
Let us now sing hymn 259, hymn 259. Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey. Hymn 259. Brother Paul Southgate, please close our meeting with prayer after we have sung hymn 181, hymn 181, and we'll sing it to the second tune, Bethany. Father, we thy children bless thee for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 181.